With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It is without a doubt one of the most iconic theme songs in television history. America first heard these lyrics and these notes 52 years ago this weekend. It was September, late September of 1969, that we first learned the story of a lovely lady who was bringing up three very lovely girls. All of them had hair of gold like their mother, and the youngest one in curls. But that wasn't the end of the story, for it was also the story of a man named Brady, who was busy with three boys of his own. They were four men living all together, yet they were all alone, until one day when that lady met this fellow, and they knew that it was much more than a hunch, that this group must somehow form a family, and that's the way they all became the Brady Bunch. Well, just from the theme song itself, viewers were immediately introduced to the major characters, the backdrop and the general theme of that sitcom, The Brady Bunch. And in the same way, after a couple of chapters of introduction, these seven verses could serve as a bit of an introductory theme song for the book of Judges. For the major themes are introduced here. The storyline is symbolized here, and the major characters of the book are first brought to bear here. Each of these characters will be with us at least in some type or form or shadow for the remainder of the book. For in these verses before us tonight, we read the story of the rebellious people of God, the wicked temptations of the world, the consequences of sin, and the gift of a deliverer. Let me say that again. Here we see the story of the rebellious people of God, the wicked temptations of the world, the consequences of sin, and the gift of a deliverer. As we've already noted in previous lessons, the story of Judges is the vicious cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation, followed once again by sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. In other words, this story is our story, and here's the story. First, it's the story of shameful fornication. The story of shameful fornication. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Word of God, disobedience to God is frequently compared to immorality generally and sexual immorality specifically. For as the bride of Christ, when we do not yield to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, unfaithfulness to Him is rightly compared to spiritual adultery and to fornication. We've already seen this dark analogy used in the book of Judges back in chapter 2. We'll see it two more times in chapter 8. For in Judges 2:17, the Bible says, "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges," but the King James says, "they went a-whoring," and that means what you think it means. "They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves down unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." In the case here of Judges chapter 3, this going a-whoring after other gods is more than just an analogy. It's more than an illustration or a metaphor. It is a literal description of something that is happening in the land of the Israelites. Now, this story of shameful fornication involves three things, three steps of dissension and declension. First, we notice they lived with them. For in verse 5, we simply get a chronicling of the Canaanite tribes that were allowed by the chastening hand of God to remain in the land of promise. And now the people of God are settling in right beside them. The old saying is, birds of a feather flock together, and that is certainly true, but I'll tell you something else that is true. Birds who flock together will eventually be of the same feather. That's why the Bible still says that he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. That's why the Bible warns us in the New Testament that bad company corrupts good morals. That's why the Bible still says on this side of the cross, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Here the Israelites just came and lived with the pagan peoples of the world. This is why wise parents are concerned about who their kids' friends are. Because as we've often noted, if you'll show me your friends, I'll show you your future. If you'll show me who your friends are, I will tell you who you are or who you very soon shall be. The book of Exodus warns us about this a whoring after other gods. In Exodus 34:15, God warns through the hand of Moses and says, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, because if you do now, you're going to go a whoring after their gods, and you'll sacrifice things unto their gods, and one will call thee, and you will go and eat of that sacrifice. Now, no doubt some of these well-intentioned, well-motivated Israelites said, well, we're going to live with them, but you need to understand, we're going to win the Canaanites to Yahweh. It never works that way. In part because the Israelites who loved Yahweh enough to win the Canaanites to Yahweh loved Yahweh enough to not let the Canaanites live in the land and to not live with the Canaanites. I never cease to be amazed at how some Christians think they're going to win the world by becoming like the world. This, of course, was no surprise to God. Once again, God prophesied this himself in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. In other words, Moses, after you've died, here's what's going to happen. This people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. It was no surprise to God that Israel began to live in shameful fornication. And it should be no surprise to Bible students in our day that that's where disobedience to God leads. And it begins in a subtle, seductive, and scheming way, listen to me, students, by hanging around with the wrong crowd. It started when they simply lived with them. But it never ends there. Note in verse 6 now, they loved on them. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. It always happens this way. The intermingling has led to intermarrying. And again, I always am quick to add that the intermarriage that is prohibited here is not racial or ethnic. It is religious. The issue here is that these Canaanites did not serve the one true living God. They did not serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this living with them has inevitably and invariably led to the loving on them. Now, of course, the problem here is not a love for the person. The problem is a love for the way of life. And I see it in my ministry. I've seen it looking back over various seasons of my own life. When you start hanging around with the wrong crowd, listen, parents, or allow your children to hang around the wrong crowd, it won't be long before those conversations about evangelizing them will turn into conversations about excusing them. Conversations that used to be about sharing Jesus with them quickly lead to sharing justifications about them. Mama, you just don't understand. Jimmy isn't a Christian, I know that, but he's nicer than most of the people in my Sunday school class. Daddy, I know he's a homosexual, but he was born that way and he's been that way all of his life. After all, Daddy, did you know that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality by name? This is why, to the chagrin of some children, parents ought to feel compelled by God to step in and say, "You're not going over there. You're not staying over there. You're not hanging around that crowd. No, you're not going to the prom with him. No, you're not taking her to the homecoming dance. Because if you start living with them, you'll start loving on them." Pastor, I just believe we need to be more careful than what you're implying tonight. We need to lead them to Jesus Christ. Listen, friend, you don't lead the world to Christ by violating the Word of God. And the Bible still says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world. If any man has the love of the world, he does not have the love of the Father in him." How about this one? "Be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever." How did this life, this story of shameful fornication begin? It began because they lived with them. It continued in that they loved on them. And then in verse 7, it culminates because they looked like them. And the sons of Israel led the Canaanites to serve God, right? Talk to me. Is that what it says? No, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the tragic warning of Judges chapter 3 is that we don't get so close to the world that we end up living with them, loving on them, and living like them. Because just like Lot, who moved toward Sodom and then lived in Sodom and ultimately served as a leader of the Sodomites, we too will end up losing. Now, brother, your wife may not turn into a pillar of salt. Sir, you may not escape from this situation with nothing but two sin-sick daughters, but it will not end any better for you. Now, to fully understand what's happening in this story of shameful fornication, to know how wicked it was that the people of God turned aside and began to worship the Baals and the Asheroth, we have to think for just a moment about what worship of these two false deities was like. For it is in understanding that you see why this idea of a story of shameful fornication is more than a mere metaphor. You see, Baal and Asheroth, your Bible may render it as the groves or a wooden statue of a deity. They were the god and the goddess of fertility. The Canaanites attributed all matters of fertility to the relationship that existed between Baal and Asheroth. That is fertility on the crops, productivity in finances, and certainly fertility in the womb of a man's wife. Anything that involved growth, production, or reproduction was attributed by the pagan mind of the Canaanites to the handiwork of Baal and Asheroth. There was a problem, however. In order for their fertility to pour out on the earth, Baal and Asheroth had to be involved in some kind of deified romantic relationship. They had to, well, I guess you would say they had to get together. The problem, however, was they needed some inspiration for their intimacy. In most polite terms, Baal and Asheroth seem to have been voyeurs. They were not motivated by mood music and candlelight. They were motivated by watching the acts of others. And so it was that these pagan Philistines and these carnal Israelites were more than happy to oblige, going to these pagan houses of worship, engaging in all manner of sexual immorality, in hopes that what they performed on literal beds of iniquity would stir up and stimulate and motivate these false gods to engage in their own acts of physical procreation. And then the blessings of these pagan deities would fall down upon their own families. I'm talking about a story of shameful fornication. If you were to ask, how could the people of God, who know the Word of God and the ways of God, who've seen the power of God and the hand of God, how could any of God's people so quickly and suddenly and hard-heartedly turn away to a life of shameful fornication? Just scroll through Instagram sometime, and you'll see this is not relegated to ancient days of old. And I've discovered something in the pages of the Bible. I've seen it at times in my own life. I see it in the lives of others who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when two people are sacked up together down at the Temple of Baal, you can't tell a difference between a professing Israelite and a carnal parasite. When two football players are cussing up a storm on the back seat of the team bus, you can't tell a dime's worth of difference between the professing Christian and the Christ-rejecting pagan. When two unmarried people are checking in to the Holiday Inn Express, they look exactly the same, the professing Christian as the God-rejecting pagan. When two people have their buggies full of Bud Light at Kroger, I'm preaching now, you can't tell any difference between the professing believer and the admitted pagan. When two middle school girls are gossiping up a storm about some other little girl in their class, you can't hear one iota of difference between the professing Christian teenagers and the admitted pagans. When two high school boys are swapping and airdropping and sharing pornographic pictures on their iPhones, you can't tell any difference between the professing believer and the admitted pagan. That's what's going on in Judges chapter 3. And far too often, that's what's going on in my life and in yours. It's a life and a story of shameful fornication. Because of that, it's a story of sovereign fury. Now, in part two of this story, Episode 2 of season 1, if you please, the disciplining hand of God falls down hard on the people of God. But God, like a divine puppet master, is the one pulling on the strings of the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And God uses this pagan man to do his holy, heavenly will. There may be an occasion even in your life where you feel like the devil is kicking you in the seat of your britches. That may be true, but if it is, God is the one who's moving his foot. It's a story of sovereign fury. Three simple things I want you to note with me. First, don't dismiss the reality of it. Verse 8, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That word anger literally speaks of having a growing, flaring nose. That God's nose got hot. It pictures God with flared nostrils, getting angry. Can you blame him? I don't mean to be crude or graphic, but here comes that Jewish girl out of the Temple of Baal, buttoning her blouse and straightening up her skirt, saying that she's a follower of Yahweh. Here comes that man out of the temple, tightening his belt back, straightening his clothes, the whole time saying that he's a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't dismiss the reality. It seems from this text that it took Israel 8 years to realize this captivity that they're in is not because of the mighty, powerful hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. It's because of the anger of God. Now, right off the bat, I know Baptist congregations enough to know at least one person in this room is uncomfortable with this outline. I say don't dismiss the reality of it. I'm not making it up. I'm telling you what the Bible says in verse 8, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We've tried to take the edge off of God in our day. Far from the righteously indignant and perfectly furious God of the Bible, we've traded him in for a kinder and gentler God. One who has more in common with Santa Claus and an overly permissive grandpa than the God who was and who is to come. A passive deity who hardly raises his voice, let alone raises his anger. Many of you are familiar with the classic sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That title seems to be inspired by the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 31, where the Bible says, "It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." However, that verse in Hebrews 10:31 is not talking about sinners falling into the hands of an angry God. It's talking about the terror that should fill our hearts when a professing believer falls into the hands of the living God. The preceding verse in Hebrews 10 says, "We know that God has said, 'Vengeance is mine and I will repay, for the Lord will judge his people.'" Don't dismiss the reality that God can be rightly, justifiably angry with the life, the conduct, and the behavior of his own children. Don't dare dismiss the reality of it. Secondly, don't distort the reason for it. For the Bible says in verse 8, then, not beforehand now, but then. That is, after they did what they did, then the anger of the Lord. When he saw what they had done, then. When he listened to what they were saying, then. When they dared to claim that they were his followers, it was after that. I said it was then that the anger of the Lord burned. You see, he's angry not because God delights in anger. He's angry because of the sins of the people. And at least part of the irony for me is that they still claim to be the people of God. And this seems to me, throughout the book of Judges, to be one of the primary reasons why the Lord is so angry. Parents, have you ever had your children be disobedient, disrespectful, and then when you get upset, they're like, "What are you so upset about?" Well, for starters, that. The idea that you think I'm the one in the wrong for being upset with what you've done. So when Israel raises their clenched fist toward God, as if our Heavenly Father has violated his promises, that perhaps throws fuel on the fire of his righteous anger, because they're claiming to be his people. In my notes, I just wrote that God says, "Don't bring my name into that." If you're going to be involved in same-sex relations, don't rewrite my word to try to justify it. If you're going to slip around on your wife or cheat on your husband, stop quoting 1 Corinthians 7 and saying your needs weren't being met at home. You got to have them met over at the Hampton Inn. God said, 1 Corinthians 7, that's part of my holy word. Don't you dare quote me justifying what you're doing. If you're going to sin against me, don't you dare say it's because you know me and you know that I want you to be happy. When I've commanded you, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leave my name out of your sin. I'm trying to tell you, if there's something in your life that you don't like, I'll tell you generally how to find the problem. When this service ends, get in your car by yourself, with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents. Drive in your car to your driveway, into your garage. Park your car in your garage. Put your key in the lock on the front door of your house. Walk in your house, through the lobby, through the bedroom, into your bathroom, and look in the mirror, and there you'll find the problem. Don't distort the reason for this as somehow there's a problem on God's end. Our God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And if you're living as these Israelites are about to under the just chastisement of God, it's not God's fault. Don't distort the reason for it. Don't dismiss the reality of it. Thirdly, don't disregard the result of it. Verse 8 continues. He sold them. God sold them. Can you see them on a spiritual slave auction block? And God is the auctioneer, selling his own people into bondage. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I wonder if God has finally begun to get their attention. You see, when they first moved into that Jebusite neighborhood back in verse 5, they thought they'd gotten away with it. All that stuff that Moses and Joshua and everybody else was talking to us about not intermingling and not intermarrying. Look, the sky has not fallen. When the sons of Abraham began playing with the sons of Cushan-Rishathaim, perhaps they put a coexist bumper sticker on the back of their chariot, held hands and sang, "We are the world." When the Jewish girl sent out wedding invitations to all of the family members of her Hittite fiancé, everybody just started humming, "Here comes the bride," as they planned and threw their bridal showers. When they shacked up with one another down at the temple of Baal and the temple of Asheroth, maybe somebody just whispered, "Boys will be boys." But when Cushan-Rishathaim came and slapped the cuffs on them and dragged them off under the providence of God into Mesopotamian captivity, there was no more ability to disregard the results of their sin. Del Ralph Davis comments here that even here in Yahweh's anger is hope for Israel. For his anger shows that he will not allow Israel to worship Baal unmolested. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love, by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Davis goes on to write, "Serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't. But if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of our salvation." For many of God's people tonight, the difficulty that you're experiencing may be God loves you enough to let Cushan-Rishathaim absolutely knock a love for this world out of you. Like the prodigal boy of Luke chapter 15, who had hunger pains so much that he would have eaten the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave to him. Hunger pains were not his salvation, but it may well, in the words of Del Ralph Davis, been the beginning of salvation. If it was enough to remind him that he was somewhere that he ought not have been and he wasn't where he should have been. I say to myself, why am I sitting here perishing with hunger? My father's servants have bread and enough to spare. Why do I sit here dying and famishing with hunger? I say to myself, I'm going to get up from where I am and go back to my father's house, and I'm going to confess my sin to my father, and I'm going to ask him him to forgive me. That in the pig pen of the world may very well be the beginning of salvation. It's the story of shameful fornication. It's the story of sovereign fury. Thirdly and quickly now, it's the story of sweet forgiveness. For we have labeled our study, The Coming King, finding Jesus in Judges. And if you have 1 ounce of New Testament understanding, you're about to see Jesus in brilliant glory in Judges chapter 3. Because the same love displayed on a mountain of death called Calvary is right here for Israel as they lay in bondage in Mesopotamia. And more importantly for us, this same redemption is available for any of God's people who sit tonight in chains of rebellion and sin. Listen, friend, because the same God who sat one day in a Middle Eastern synagogue and read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he is here tonight by his Spirit. And the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is still resting mightily upon him to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to those that are captive. The story of God is always a story of grace. For all else that it is always a story of sweet forgiveness. Notice three things as we close tonight. First, there was an intolerable plight. Verse 9, and when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now the word translated here as cried in verse 9 does not mean a cry of repentance. It means a cry of distress. Now, I want to be a true expositor of the Word and not try to shove my own opinions into the text. I say this to tell you that late in the week, I had to rewrite this entire portion of my sermon because what I had written down was not supported in the text. God was not responding to their cry of repentance. God was not responding to some initiatory act on their part. This word cried that appears in verse 9 just simply means it's a cry of suffering. It's a cry of sorrow. It's a cry of distress. It's the same root word that we find back at the burning bush. In Exodus 3 verse 7, God said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. This idea is repeated in the book of Judges, including in Judges 10, 16. There the Lord could no longer bear to see Israel's suffering. You say, preacher, what in the world does this mean? I need you to pay very close attention to this. In simplest terms, they're crying to him, but they are not yet calling on him. Not in the way that we would use that phrase in light of Romans 10, 13. But God is about to move anyway. And his act of delivering his people is not based on their awareness of their need. His act of deliverance is based on God's awareness of their need. He is moving toward them in grace and mercy before they've even got enough sense to realize his grace and mercy is what they need to deliver them. All they know is I'm tired of my life. All they know is that I'm suffering. All they know is that I'm in distress. And God, in his providence, knows exactly what they need. And I'm grateful that's how the story of sweet forgiveness works. One hymn writer put it this way. In loving kindness, Jesus came my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depth of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, long before my sinful soul was stirred. And when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. This may not be helping anybody else, but tonight I say hallelujah for the mercy of a God who is moved with divine pity for people who are still more concerned about their suffering than their sin. R. Kent Hughes writes that as far as we know, it is purely a cry of pain and desperation here. But it is a hopeful sign that the Israelites reveal that the gods they have turned to are useless in their hour of need. You see, there may be one here tonight in this room watching online perhaps, and our prayer, yes, should be, God, get their attention. God, make them aware of their need to turn to you. God, open their eyes, soften their hearts, and unstop their ears. God, would you do something in grace by enlightening their eyes to their desperate need for you? But there is another prayer that I think is pictured in this text. That first one I just mentioned, that's a good prayer. Let me give you another prayer. God, even if they never see their need for you, would you move based on your awareness of their need for you? God, would you move toward them with initiating grace? God, would you indeed have pity on them? And in the midst of pouring out your mercy and pity on them, that they would be awakened to their need for you and they would call upon you from the midst of their intolerable plight, that they would see the condition of their soul. God, would you have mercy on those who don't even have enough sense to know the mercy that they need? Here is an intolerable plight. It is followed by what I will call an initiating power. For when the sons of Israel, verse 9, cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. We're introduced to him in verse 9, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. He's Caleb's younger brother. Moved by nothing but his mercy, the kind intention of his own will, God raises up a deliverer. We know very little about him. Othniel, nephew of Caleb. We just got a couple of verses here about him. So little is known about him that one commentator writes that the preacher, if he dares to preach from this passage at all, will have to work hard to make it engaging. I understand what he meant. I just disagree with it. Because I see a little glimpse of not only who Othniel was, but who Othniel represents. Because you see, what Israel needed and didn't even realize fully what they needed an Othniel. You see, Othniel, that name means the lion of God. Some say it means that God is my strength, as with the strength of a lion. What they needed was a lion to come and deliver them. Would you have any idea what tribe Othniel may be out of? He's the nephew of Caleb. He's of the tribe of Judah. Are you ahead of me? What they needed was a lion to come up from the tribe of Judah. I can't help but think about Revelation chapter 5. John looks around at the pitiful condition on the earth, and a search goes out to find somebody that's worthy. And they look through all of heaven, and nobody's found worthy. They look on the earth, and many of you know, nobody here is going to be found worthy. They even looked under the earth, and nobody was found worthy. And John began to weep. It's then that the angelic messenger, heaven's tour guide, took John by the hand and said, "Look, I want to show you somebody." And in the center of the throne of God, he saw a lamb. I'm slain, still standing, and he says, "Look, there's Othniel. Look, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has overcome, and he is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals." Why? He was slain, and with his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and tongue and people. We see here that Jesus Christ is pictured coming to redeem and deliver his people. 8 years of bondage, swept away in one little part of a verse. We hardly know anything about it at all. Where was this battle fought? How many died? What are the details? We don't know. But friend, that's okay, because this story isn't about Othniel anyway. Salvation was not of Othniel. Salvation was and still is today of the Lord. Oh, that God's people today would be willing to be raised up by God, do what God has commanded and called us to do, and then just quietly slip off the scene, satisfied that our life was part of the story of redemption, a story starring Jesus. You see, an intolerable plight, an initiating power. Quickly now, there's an implicit problem. Verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Now, we hinted at this problem a couple of Sundays ago with the cycle of death. For like all leaders before him, Othniel was a mere mortal man. And if long-term deliverance was going to depend on him, it would not in fact come. What Israel needed and what we need. And by we, let me be even more specific. I'm talking about what I need and what you need. We need a deliverer who will not face the sting of death again. A deliverer who will never die. A deliverer whose very deliverance was executed by his own life, death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, what Israel really needed and what we need tonight is to bow our heart and bend our knee to King Jesus. Here's the story. But it's not the story of a lovely lady or a man named Brady. The story we need tonight is one I heard years ago. For I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and of his precious blood's atoning. And then I repented of my sin. And I won the victory. That can be your story tonight. The story of you receiving Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.